child that was born that day. As a framing of the sermon this morning, we're going to start with Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning in your name. We can gather and worship you. We can open up your word and study and learn and remember who is this Jesus that was born so many years ago. Lord, we pray that this truth would go deep into our hearts, that we would be encouraged, Lord, and that we would remember well all that your scripture proclaims. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you all. In my household, December is generally a very busy month. You have work and school, and then it seems like every group that you participate with, whether it's band or work or clubs, they all want to get together and celebrate Christmas. And so you add a whole host of additional Christmas gatherings. Why is that? Why is it that December is such an important month? Why is it that we celebrate everywhere? And that is because of Jesus, because he came that month. This is the month that we remember that he came. Now, if you've been a Christian for many years and grew up in a Bible-believing church, I'm not going to talk about a lot new this morning. These are the stories that are familiar to us. But I hope, as we journey through the scripture this morning, that we can reawaken the awe and wonder that we should have as we think about and remember Jesus coming in the flesh. And if you're not a Christian and you don't understand why Christ's birth is still important, why this little baby born the other side of the world 2,000 years ago still matters, I hope you can see why we hold these events and this time in such high honor. And so our journey this morning is going to start in a little town in Judah, other side of the world, small town, edge of Israel. And there, a little boy was born. And he was the son of Jesse. He had several older brothers and was a shepherd. Well, as a shepherd, wasn't exactly the most astonishing or high regard position, but he got to go out and spend time with the Lord. And he had lots of adventures. We see from the scripture that he fought bears and lions. He fought a giant. He was anointed as king over Israel and then outlawed as the king hunted him, trying to establish his own line contrary to God's will. We also know him as a man after God's own heart, and he became King David, one of the most celebrated rulers in Israel's history. And this might sound like an introduction to Samuel, but the key we're going to focus on this morning is that David received a promise. So after he was anointed king and installed, the prophet Nathan came and spoke these words. This is 2 Samuel 7. I'm just going to focus on 16. This is a summary of that passage, which we'll go through soon as a church. 2 Samuel 7:16 to David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And I want you to note the certainty of this promise to David. This is not a conditional promise. There is no obedience required beyond what David has already done. God is saying, I will do this. This will come to pass. And so now we fast forward 1,000 years. That same little city of Bethlehem, now known as the city of David. And here Mary and Joseph come at the behest of a Roman census. The genealogies that we would find in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 clearly tell us that Jesus is of the house and the line of David, thus fulfilling this promise to King David made 1,000 years before. And as we think about that, that's pretty remarkable, right? I mean, a 1,000-year-old promise gets fulfilled. It doesn't happen every day. But is that all Jesus is? Who is this child? That is what we're going to explore this morning. And so to start exploring that, we're going to go back, not just 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. We're going to go back to creation. And so you might think we'd go to Genesis, but we're actually going to go to John this morning. So John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I know we speak this way all the time, giving it one way and the other. And so there's two things that I'm going to share that help us understand what John is trying to communicate. He had a good reason for the way this is structured, but for us to understand, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So all of the references to Word in this passage are references to Jesus. And that makes all of the pronouns, he and him, also referring to Jesus. And so the passage might be understood something like this: in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Jesus was God, and Jesus was with God. At the founding of the world, founding everything that we see and understand, this same child that we talk about is God. It also tells us, being present at creation, but wait, is present strong enough? It's not just that he was present at creation. He was active at creation. All things were made through Jesus. And if you were to take a moment and say, really, is that what you mean, John? Do you really mean everything was made through Jesus? He takes the time to give it to us in the opposite. Not anything was made without Jesus. His presence brought everything into existence. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was really surprised at how often those claims are repeated throughout the New Testament. We're not going to hit all of them this morning, but I'll give you a couple. So 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And so this passage here in Hebrews adds, we see not just Jesus as the creator, but if you notice the language, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is it is happening today, it was happening back then, and it continues happening going forward. Jesus is still active, even today, upholding the universe. And so as we come back to our question, who is this Jesus born in a manger 2,000 years ago? We must realize that he is our creator. He is our God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he came to earth as a child. And this is one piece of our understanding, but in order to understand more, we must journey into the room where he was born, into that room where he took his first breath. So Luke 2, 4 through 7. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So let's talk about breathing for a minute. If you've been through high school science, you probably have a decent understanding of what breathing is. As our lungs fill with air, muscles contract in our chest, we get oxygen in, we expel gases that would be harmful to us if they stayed. And I'm sure that there are some people, maybe somebody in this room, who could come and give a much more thorough understanding speech on what it means to breathe. If we were to poll people on the peninsula or in Virginia, we could probably get a 2 or 3 hour lecture on breathing if we so desired it. But we know that Jesus, as our creator, knows breathing far better than even the best doctor, scientist that we have that has ever lived. He knows what it means to breathe. But that first night, as a little baby, God experienced something new. He breathed through human mouth and human lungs for the first time. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came down and took on flesh. The Creator came down and took on flesh. As I've thought through this truth, I think I've come to the realization that we don't have strong enough language to fully communicate all that that means and all the importance of it. It is that important, and we just don't have the words for it. How? How did God come down and take on flesh? Paul gives us an answer in Philippians 2:5-8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So how does the Creator become part of his creation? By emptying himself. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Excuse me. Emptying does not mean that he was no longer God. In fact, Jesus, in his mother's womb, he was omniscient. It's a fancy word that says he knows all things. He was omnipotent. He was all-powerful. He was omnipresent. Though he was confined to his mother's womb, he was everywhere, all the time. As we think about that, what does it mean then that he emptied himself? Because he has all those things. Think about before he came down to earth, Jesus in the throne room of heaven, surrounded by angels, singing to him every day, honoring him, worshiping him. That endless adoration of angels was no longer present as he came out in a cattle stall. Think of the visible power and glory that Moses saw, where God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and pass by, and Moses was only able to see the after effects, or it would have killed him. That power and that glory belongs to Jesus, and has since the creation of the world, or even before that. I think that if Jesus came in all of the power and glory that are rightly his as the Creator and as our God, either two things would have happened. Either it would have not just been the wise men who would have come and sought Jesus out. All of Israel, maybe even all the Roman Empire, would have left whatever they were doing and marched and journeyed to come and worship their Creator. Or all of the surrounding lands would have realized their sin in the presence of a holy God and fled in terror. That is the glory that Jesus left behind. That is what he emptied himself of as he came down and took on flesh. But there's more we should understand as we think about Jesus coming down and taking on flesh. He added humanity. So what does that mean, that he added humanity? Think about the sensations and emotions that we experience every day. When we lack food, we hunger. I bet there's probably a few people in here that are hungry. We've had good snacks and bet most of us have good leftovers waiting for us at home. But we also know that hunger existed before the fall. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, 15, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God created hunger, and he created food to satisfy that hunger. But God has never experienced hunger. And the first time he did so in a body that was unable to satisfy that need on its own. How about temperature? If we're too hot, we sweat. If we're too cold, we shiver. These are sensations, again, created by God and experienced as a newborn baby. You can imagine that it gets chilly in the desert at night. Imagine in the room where Jesus was born, a shiver comes across his face, and Mary pulls him close, and he feels the warmth of his mother's embrace to ward off that cool night air. Think about smells. The phrase pleasing aroma is common in the Old Testament. We see it all through the sacrificial system. I've got one example this morning, Numbers 15:7. "And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." This gives the idea, of course, that God could smell. And we know that God doesn't have a normal body, or at least did not until Jesus came. And so smelling, again, is something that God experienced that first night. He smelled the scent of his mother as she held him in her arms. He smelled the animals in the manger. He smelled his creation for the first time that night, as pleasant and unpleasant as smells can be. There's another aspect that we have to look at this morning as we look at Jesus coming onto flesh. Question 37 of Westminster Confession of Faith asks this question: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, that Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. That last piece is important. It's very important. We've talked about our Creator coming down in human form, but we haven't really talked about why. A few minutes ago, I read up Genesis 3, 15 through 17, and we saw God's command to Adam and Eve, and that command is one that they broke. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, sin entered the world. And that sin still affected the hearts and minds of those created in his image when Jesus was born, and it still affects us today. But Jesus came to deal with that sin once and for all. And this phrase, "yet without sin," is critical, because if Jesus had sinned, if he had taken on a sinful nature, he could not have paid the penalty for our sins. But we know from Scripture that he did not. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." James 3:15 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus was God in human form, and though he came into a sinful world, surrounded by sinful people, he was, from the moment of his conception all the way to his death on the cross, he was sinless. He was the thrice holy God in human form. And so we must marvel at this. We remember Jesus not just for the extraordinary circumstances of his birth, but we also remember for him for the sinless life and then his death on the cross. For he paid the penalty for our sin, and that is why we celebrate him each and every year. So this child was our Creator. He became a creature of that creation. But there's still one more thing I think we should see this morning. We're going to read now from Matthew 2, the first two verses in the 9 through 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then starting in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're going to focus on verse 2, the question that these men asked Herod. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This is the third answer to our question of who is this child. He is the king. Now, if you think about it, children are not normally born king. A children is born a prince, and perhaps if he's unlucky in life, his father might die at a young age, and he might be named king at a very young age. But normally, they're not born king. We read earlier of the promise to David, and we know that Jesus comes sitting on David's throne, as David was promised. And so it's easy to see him as king of the Jews, even from his birth. But we must understand that his role as king is bigger than just king of the Jews. It's correct, but it's bigger. The opening passage this morning I read out of Colossians. Just as a reminder, I'll read 15 and 16 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So just to be clear, Paul's statement about Jesus being the firstborn is not about being born first. It is a statement of his supremacy. He reiterates this idea later on in the passage that I read at the start of the sermon. He uses the phrase that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is preeminent in just about any category you can throw at him. But we see here, when we think about creation, we think about things like the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But it's not just those things that Jesus created. Paul adds here things that are invisible: thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. As we think about these are not physical things. They're actually structures. Structures that exist and have existed in every culture that has existed on the face of the earth. Whether it's a chieftain, a king, a mayor, a president, an emperor, all of these positions of authority, whatever they are, were created by Christ. All of these authorities were created for him and by him. And all of these authorities are subject to him. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. The knee of the shepherd, the knee of the emperor. All authority from all time is subject to this baby born in a manger. And so we must rightly say that not only is Jesus king of the Jews, but he is king of the world. He is the king of creation. And as we think about Jesus as king, I think that we have to think about another aspect of the Christmas story from maybe just a different light. So as we turn to Luke 2, 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And an angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Brent referenced in his elder prayer how unremarkable shepherds were in their day and age. And so Luke, being the doctor who turned into a historian, did a good job of capturing this story for us. When we think about angels, we know things about them. We know that they're messengers. We know that they were created beings. We saw Gabriel, if we look at the earlier sections of the Gospels, we'll see Gabriel talking to Mary and Elizabeth about Jesus and John the Baptist coming. We know that they're guards in the throne room of heaven. We know that they're eternal worshipers of our Creator and our God. But this night, as a heavenly host fills the sky, we must understand this is not a heavenly choir that is coming. Heavenly host is a military term. This is the army of heaven that is coming out to greet their king. Now, yes, they came praising. Yes, they came singing. They gave a blessing upon men and spoke of him being God being pleased. But this was an army that was ready to fight if they needed to at a moment's notice. And so Jesus, even from his birth, is king, and his army was present watching over him. All authority is his. He created all authority. He's above all authority. And his army was ready to do his bidding from the first cry of his voice that night. And so we've seen three answers to our question of who is this child. We've seen that he is our creator. We see that he became a creature of that creation. And he is and has always been king. He was born 2,000 years ago, but still his life, his death resonates and impacts our world today. And so I started this sermon with a question, a statement about awe, that we should have awe as we think about these events. And so I've written down some things here that I think of bringing me awe. Jesus drew the first holy breath made by a person created in God's image since the Garden of Eden. When Jesus was born, God was reliant on created beings for his basic survival. Jesus, in the act of emptying himself, included the addition of humanity. Jesus was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of Adam and Eve. Humanity has been waiting for him for a very long time, and we wait for his return. Jesus' birth was so monumental that cultures that would have not known the Yahweh of the Old Testament recognized his coming and his importance. We referenced the three kings from the east earlier. They would not have known the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus, as creator, started his own heartbeat and then maintained it until the moment of his death. God proclaimed the coming of Jesus to the lowly of their day. A young unmarried woman being the first to hear, and then the shepherds who had drawn the short straw and were on the night watch. God showed honor to the lowly in the proclamation of Jesus' birth. So this was my short list. I'm sure that there are other things out there, and actually that's my question for you today. This afternoon, if you think about it, I'm going to put up a post on the Realm. I'd love to hear, what do you think of, what brings you awe as you think of the story of Jesus' birth? And if somebody wants to beat me to it because something's right off the tip of your tongue, you're welcome to do that as well. Jesus is our God. He is our Creator and our King, and we should continue to sing praises to Him. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His life. We thank You for the story of His birth and the opportunity that we have each year to celebrate and to remember it. Lord, we thank You for His life, His sinless life, where He earned the merit that we could not. And Lord, we thank You for His sacrifice, His death on the cross, paying the penalty that we could never hope to pay on our own. He is the reason that we gather. We long to worship Him. We long to see Him soon. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.